Let us pray. Father God, we just are so thankful for another day, Lord. We're thankful for this beautiful weather and a time and a place and a country where we are free to come and gather with our brothers and sisters in the faith. We thank you for the elders and the pastors here, Lord, and their leadership. We thank you for your word, for your spirit, and for Jesus. Thank you for BJ, who is going to be bringing this teaching today, Lord. We just pray that you speak through him, Lord, and you pierce the hearts of those who really need to hear the underlying message of this word, Lord, and that you grow us that need to be grown, and I think we all do. We always have room for growth. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for Grace Fellowship. Thank you for BJ. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. You guys can be seated. It's good to see everyone this morning. I hope y'all have had a good week. God's good to let us gather again as his people. Amen? Amen. So we've covered nearly three quarters of the book of Micah up to this point. And in that time, we've covered a whole lot of prophecies. Some good, some bad. Remember? Y'all awake? Some good prophecies, some bad prophecies. There's been prophecies of judgment where God promises that he's going to raise up foreign nations, Assyria and Babylon, to come in and conquer Israel and Judah. But there's also been good prophecies, prophecies of a future king who will bring hope to his people, one who will rule over them justly and shepherd them as his beloved flock and ultimately deliver them from their enemies. And it's important to remember, okay, this is how you read your Bibles, okay? It's important to remember that Micah's saying these things to flesh and blood people. Israelite moms and dads, sons and daughters, soldiers, priests, even government rulers. There is a literal audience whose Micah's words are being directed at. But at the same time, we know that many of Micah's prophecies aren't fulfilled until hundreds of years later after these people are dead and gone, such as the arrival of Jesus Christ, who is the shepherd king I just mentioned. He did come, but not for 700 years after Micah spoke this prophecy. Or there was this promise that God would build his king a new house, a new temple, made up of spirit-filled sinners from all across the nations, which, of course, we know is the New Covenant Church. But we're here now 3,000 years later, and God's still fulfilling that prophecy today with us. And he spoke it to that audience. So understand, though Micah is speaking these prophecies to actual literal people at a specific time in history, some of these prophecies will transcend that audience and stretch into the future, an ultimate fulfillment. And this type of foreshadowing, okay, where there's a literal fulfillment for the audience being spoken to, but also a future ultimate fulfillment, is a method of biblical interpretation known as typology. Everybody say typology. All right, you ain't going to use a bigger word than that the rest of the day. Some of y'all might, but I'm not. But typology, what is typology? It can be defined in this way. A method of interpretation where Old Testament people and events, institutions known as types, are ordained by God to prefigure or foreshadow greater realities fulfilled in Jesus Christ and the new covenant known as antitypes. Typology links the Old and New Testament, showing Christ as the center of Scripture's story and redemptive historical pattern. And I'm going to give you some examples of this, okay? In the Old Testament book of Exodus alone, we see several examples of typology, such as this: the prophet Moses, who was born at a time when all the babies in Egypt were being slaughtered, all the Jewish babies by Pharaoh. He serves as a type, a foreshadowing of a greater prophet who would come, Jesus, the seed of the woman, who would be born at a time when King Herod was also slaughtering all the babies in Bethlehem. That's not a coincidence. And then there's the Passover lamb situation. You guys might remember that, where all the Israelite families who by faith put the blood of a sacrificed lamb over their doorpost to save their firstborn son from the angel of death. This serves as a type of God's only begotten son, Jesus Christ, who is the sacrificed lamb of God whose blood would cover all the people who place their faith in him, saving them from sin and death and God's wrath. Then there's the parting of the Red Sea, where Moses and the Israelites walked through the split waters on dry ground and were rescued from the Egyptian enemies. This serves as a type of God's rescuing us from our sea of sin and our satanic enemy by making a pathway of reconciliation to him through his son, Jesus Christ. And it's symbolized by, guess what? Water baptism. And then there's last, this is a cool one. The nation of Israel who wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of their complaining and their lack of faith in God foreshadows Jesus Christ, the true Israel who was tempted by Satan in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights, but he did not complain. He did not yield to temptation, but he entrusted himself to his Father to provide, to sustain, and to deliver him from his enemy. These are examples of typology that we see in the scriptures. And I'm giving those just to get your minds going because there's a ton more. And the reason I'm starting off the sermon this way is because we're going to see a lot of typology in our text today. As we read the prophet's words, we need to understand he's speaking to a specific people at a specific time. We don't just need to run to the New Testament because God is going to fulfill those prophecies in a literal historical way to those people. But at the same time, we'll also see how what Micah says transcends or goes beyond that specific audience and points us to Jesus Christ and his church, which of course includes us. We are the modern day expanded fulfillment of Micah's prophecy. So tracking with me, there's a literal fulfillment for the Old Testament audience, which serves as a typology or a foreshadowing of a more global fulfillment among Christians, God's new covenant people. Does this make sense? Do y'all understand, okay? Because this is an important aspect of you understanding your Bibles in a deeper and richer way. And it also helps us see the same God who was redeeming and restoring and even judging in Micah's day is the same God who is redeeming and restoring and judging in our day. Chapter 13, verse 8 tells us this, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And in a world that changes by the minute, that's where we're at, Jesus is a constant. He's a consistent foundation, a sure and steady anchor for our souls. But we do see God unveil his redemptive plan progressively throughout history. Like, we have types and shadows that we're going to get a taste of this morning, which is what we're going to do. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in. God, I pray this morning you take your word by the power of your spirit and work in your people. That God, you would grow your flock numerically and also spiritually. God, help us to see that Jesus is the point, not us. Jesus is the point, but he is also at work in us to do his good will, his good pleasure, and his mission. God, we need you right now. We can do none of this on our own. Take a sinner, a nobody like me, and breathe out your word that your people might be fed. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, that's what we're going to do. We're going to walk verse by verse through the Bible. That's what we do. Micah chapter 5, verse 5, 5, and 6. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces. Anybody see any Assyrians around here? All right. Then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our lands and treads within our borders. So Micah starts out by speaking about the literal Assyrian army, like the enemy of God's people. And they're going to come against Israel and Judah and make war against them, which that's not new. That's not a new concept. We've covered that all throughout the book of Micah. But this time Micah speaks not about who will be destroyed during those judgments, but those whom God will raise up as his instruments of deliverance and defense during the judgments. Because remember, We've covered this. Even though the northern kingdom of Israel will be completely destroyed by Assyria, and then the southern kingdom of Judah, they'll be brought into exile in Babylon for 70 years. God has promised that in the midst of all of that, he's going to preserve for himself a remnant. A remnant. Hold on to that word, okay? We're going to use it a lot today. A remnant. This remnant is a small group of Israelites who don't bow the knee to false gods, who don't intermarry with their foreign neighbors, and who continue to worship the Lord God and him alone. And remember, this remnant of people are not chosen by merit, but by grace. It's not as if God looked down at covenant-breaking Israel and Judah and was surprised to find this group of people who really hadn't turned on him. God's never surprised. He's all-knowing. No, God was the one at work in these people, ensuring that they, as his elect, his chosen ones, were sustained during this judgment, that they wouldn't lose faith, that they wouldn't turn to false gods, not because of how awesome they are, not because of how good they are. We know there are none good. We say it all the time, but because of God's sovereign electing grace. He chose the remnant, and then he held their hearts fast throughout exile. He made them his beloved sheep, and then he protected them from Satan's lies. This was God's work. And he spoke of this work back in Micah chapter 2. Listen to what he said. I will surely assemble all of you. Not all of you are going to gather together of your own will. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like a sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pastures. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their hand. Now, I wish I could go and do a whole sermon on just the Jewish remnant, because this is kind of a hot topic right now, okay? And I'd love to show y'all how Paul shows us in Romans 9 through Romans chapter 11 that the true children of Abraham are not merely those who are of Jewish ethnicity, okay? From the physical lineage of Abraham. That is not what makes you a child of Abraham. The true Jews are those who had the spiritual lineage of Abraham, ultimately meaning those who had faith and received their Messiah, Jesus. He's the true Israel, the seed of Abraham, whom all of God's promises were ultimately made to and fulfilled in. And listen, all Jews who receive him by faith, they're also God's children, along with all Gentiles, which is most of us who receive Jesus by faith. We're grafted into God's redemptive plan so that we both, Jew and Gentile, who are in Christ, become co-heirs with him to all of God's promises, to all of God's inheritance, New Testament, Old Testament, whatever you got. So understand, in Genesis, when God makes promises to Abraham and his offspring, that's not confined to a nation state. That's confined to all of those who are in Christ. They are the promised one. The Christian church is the true Israel of God, as Galatians chapter 6 tells us. We are heirs of God's promise. And the reason I bring all of this up is because the Israelite remnant, which we're going to hear today, they're the first fruits of that. They will be the focal point of the faithful people that are a literal historical fulfillment that we're going to see in our text today. In verses 5 through 9, which we're going to cover today, we'll hear how God is going to use this remnant. And in verses 10 through 15, we'll see how God is going to prepare them for this task. But all of it will serve as types and shadows pointing to a greater fulfillment. So let's walk through the verse again. And the first thing Micah says is that when the Assyrians come charging into the land, again, there's no Assyrians coming into our land. That's not how we read our Bibles. God will raise up 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men to stand against them. They will use their sword to serve the people and deliver from them their enemies. Now, again, understand, these will be flesh and blood people whom God will raise up during that judgment, during the judgments on Israel and Judah. This happened. This is past. And the numbers 7 and 8, they represent God's complete provision for his people. So these will be faithful followers of Yahweh who will shepherd the land of Israel with a sword and serve as examples to the people that even though they're under great distress, they're under great danger, they must place their faith in God alone. It's kind of similar to the book of Judges. Anybody remember the book of Judges, Old Testament? The people had all lost their way. They were doing what was right in their own eyes. And in his great mercy, God provides faithful leaders known as judges to come in, point them back to the Lord, and deliver them from their enemies. And that's what God's promising to do right here with that audience. But these leaders, okay, they also serve as a type, a foreshadowing of those who God will provide for his church in the new covenant age, which is what we're in. Leaders, princes, pastors, shepherds, who will battle God's enemies and watch over his flock. When it seems like all hope is lost, which has happened a lot over the last 2,000 years, and the enemies of Christ are going to prevail, they're finally going to win, and the church is going to be stomped out, God will preserve those who don't bow the knee, who don't compromise. And they will go out and they will remind the people of the word of the Lord, and God will protect his sheep. And they'll do that even though it may cost them their lives. Now, we all know some famous examples of this. You have the apostles. You have Stephen. You have Polycarp, Justin Martyr. We have reformers like Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox. But listen, the main way that God fulfills this prophecy in our day is through those who are unknown, faithful pastors and shepherds at little churches who preach the word, guard the sheep, and who were never, ever heard of, who weren't recorded in history books. Steadfast Christians who did the right thing when it was not popular, who had the courage to speak out when everyone else was either quiet or compromising, who day by day kept their nose to the plow, scripture on their lips, and were used by God as his instruments to help his people stand fast during trials. Brothers and sisters, God has been using people in this way for 2,000 years, watching over his church, guarding his flock, and triumphing over his enemies. Through faithful Christians, he's preserved. God is both sovereign over the salvation of his people and also the means by which that salvation occurs. And here's the thing. Right now, he's probably using many of you in this very way. In fact, I know he is, okay? God is at work in you right now in such a way that you may go out and strengthen your brothers and sisters, your children, through their modern day trials, through all of our enemies who are coming against us, that the church might continue to flourish and be triumphant now and in the following generation. So you see, there was a literal fulfillment among God's covenant people in Israel and Judah, but it served as a type, a foreshadowing of a greater fulfillment among God's new covenant people, the true spiritual Israel, which includes us. And we're going to see a bunch more of this as we go on. Verse 7. The faithful remnant will be a fragrance of life. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man nor wait for the children of man. So here Micah tells us that when this faithful remnant, again, these are Israelites, when they're brought into exile, they're going to be a blessing to their pagan neighbors. When they're drug into Assyria and they're drug into Babylon and they're living among their enemies, they will bring life and growth to that place like dew from the Lord and showers on the grass. Again, not because of how awesome they are, but because God's favor and his sovereign hand of salvation will be upon them. The prophet Jeremiah spoke of this directly in chapter 29 of his prophecy. Listen to what he says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So he's speaking, again, that's not about us. Understand, that's how you got to read the Bible. That's about specific people in exile in Jerusalem in Babylon. Like you said, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and multiply there and do not decrease. That's be fruitful and multiply. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. So this faithful remnant, they were to be the aroma of life as they lived in the land of death. As they remain faithful to God and they follow his laws and they live for his glory, it would serve as a witness to all those around that Israel's God was the better God. He was the more faithful and true God, better than all the false gods that were being worshiped. If you guys know your Bibles any, we have an example of this with the prophet Daniel, the one whom God used as an instrument of blessing in the land of Babylon. under the wicked rule of the king Nebuchadnezzar, who we're going to hear more about in a minute. And hopefully y'all see that this summons, this call to the faithful remnant, to be a blessing as they're in exile, y'all see how that serves as a type, a foreshadowing of God's call to us, the new covenant church. As he awakens and restores and saves sinners through the gospel all across the nations, God doesn't call them to move out of that nation and assemble in some new nation so that they can build some separate commune of their own. That's not what God calls us to do. No, he calls his people to stay there and seek the good of that place. Preach Christ, make disciples, be the aroma of life, the gospel seed in that community, so that his other lost sheep in that place at that time might hear the voice of Jesus through you and come to him. That those who are enslaved, like we used to be, to their sin, might see how God has transformed our lives, set us apart, and that they might ask the reason for our hope, as Peter says. King Jesus says it this way in Matthew chapter 5. He says, "You, which is the church, are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Guys, as God's new covenant people, we've all been saved, recreated, and we're being sanctified in preparation for our heavenly home, which we're exiled from right now. But as we wait for our Messiah King, his kingly return, we're to steward what we've been given well. That means we are to take dominion over our sin and the world and the devil. We're to shine the light of Christ into our land of darkness, that his fame and his glory might spread where? To the ends of the earth. Listen, that's true for Christians in the jungles of Africa. That's true for Christians in the middle of a war in Iran right now. And that's true for us in our little suburbs in Decatur, Alabama. Wherever God plants his people, we are to bring life to that place, because the true life, Jesus, lives within us. And as we do this, God tells us he will use it in one of two ways. Sometimes to draw people into salvation, which many of you guys have experienced, but sometimes to push people out into judgment. 2 Corinthians 2 says this, "For we," meaning Christians, the church, "are the aroma of Christ to God who those who are being, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." And that brings us to verse 8. The faithful remnant will triumph over God's enemies. Verse 8. "And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many people, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there's none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off." So the faithful remnant of Israel will go into these nations, will go into Assyria and Babylon, and they're going to strike fear in the hearts of its adversaries there while they're in exile. Micah compares them to a mighty lion, which is the king of the jungle, in a forest full of all these lesser beasts. This means that God's enemies are going to recognize the power that lives inside of this remnant, and that their God is a formidable foe to their false gods. So understand, guys, both then and now, Satan knows his fate. He recognizes the power of God and his people, and he knows he's a defeated foe. And God's preservation of this remnant, of Israel's remnant, will make them like a lion among the flocks of sheep. Listen to what God says, "who will tear its enemies apart with no hope for their deliverance." I love going through Micah because it gets rid of all of this, you know, fluffy modern day evangelical things, like where we pit God, the God of the Old Testament, against the God of the New Testament. Like, Jesus is both a lion and a lamb. It's both, okay? That's sidetracked, but I love that. He will tear his enemies apart with no hope for their deliverance. And that represents God holding his faithful remnant fast so that they're not swayed, they're not compromised, and they're spiritually triumphant over their enemies. And remember, again, I'm going to say this every time, the reason that this faithful remnant is like this is not because of how awesome they are. It's not because of their wills. We're so in love with the Lord that they just chose on their own to be, you know, faithful to him. No, God held them fast. Remember, these people are not physically stronger or more cunning than their enemies. It's the faithfulness of the remnant that points us to the faithfulness of the God who is sustaining them by his grace. But they do have a power inside of them that eclipses all other earthly powers. Almighty God is with these people. He's fighting for them. And as the Apostle Paul tells us in the New Testament, if God is for us, who can be against us? A small remnant with God at their backs is more mighty than legions of armies who are working for the enemy. We have to understand that. Now, another example that we see of God fulfilling this in history with literal historical people is the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Y'all know that story, okay? They were under great pressure in the midst of a huge audience to bow down and worship this golden statue to the king Nebuchadnezzar, but they would not bow. So imagine you got a room against thousands of people, okay? And then you got three Israelites standing up, and they're not bowing. They would not give their worship to an idol, even though they knew it would cost them their lives. But what did God do? He preserved them through the fiery furnace. He was with them during their moment of torture. And he used their faithfulness ultimately to bring that idol to the ground. And it all caused King Babylon, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, to say this among all the people. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command, his command, and yielded up their own bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. This is a pagan king saying this about Yahweh, the one true God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. So you see, God uses this remnant as both a blessing to the foreign nations, but also to strike fear in them. They serve as a type, a point that's pointing us to what we're called to be in the new covenant age. Christ's church right now are spread all throughout the nations. And they're to go there in that nation and seek the peace of that land. But listen, they're also to be God's mouthpiece in that land. We preach the gospel. We tell people that the one true God is a God of love, but also a God of judgment. And he loves sinners so much that he sent his son Jesus to die and to be judged in their place if they would receive him, that they might be forgiven, that they might have their debt paid and reconciled to God. And listen, most people are okay with that part of the message until we get to the next part where we call for them to repent, to turn from their idol and their false worship and turn to King Jesus, the one who loves them enough to not only forgive them of their sins, but to cleanse them from their sins. To those whom God is sovereignly saving, this is good news. But listen, to those who are perishing, they hate this. They hate the good news. It's a stench of death to them because you are confronting their idols. You're coming against the precious things that have gripped their hearts. And you're telling them if they don't repent, judgment will be brought upon them. The Lion of Judah will literally tear them to pieces with no hope of deliverance. That's what it says. That's what the text says. Now remember, as Christians, we got to be whole Bible people. We preach grace. God, let's preach grace. But we don't soften the other side. We share of God's sacrificial love, but we also warn of his terrifying wrath that we were once under. It's not either or, it's both and. Again, and listen, this won't always be received well. Who's ever shared this information and people weren't that big of a fan of it? But God uses this, your faithfulness, his faithfulness through you, to sort out the sheep and the goats. Or the sheep and the not yet sheep, as Pastor Tim likes to say, which I like that optimism. It's good. God uses your faithfulness to expose the darkness and shine light into nations that are, you know, that are worshiping false gods, like we used to be. And ultimately, he uses it to crush Satan and set his captive children free. And listen, he was doing this both with the faithful remnant in exile, and he's doing it in the latter days through us, his new covenant church. But, and it's not a fun but, it's a good but it's not a fun but, okay? As God uses his people, he also sanctifies his people, which is what we're going to see in the following verses, verse 10 and 11. The Lord will cleanse his faithful remnant from false hopes and securities. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you and will destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. And with this, we see God's declaration that he's going to protect his faithful remnant, but not from enemies on the outside, but from their enemies within, their lack of faith, their sin, that's all up in their own hearts. God is literally going to cut off their horses, their chariots, their fortified cities, and their strongholds, which is God promising to strip away their false sense of security in the Israelite army, in their military strength. So listen, that they might be humbled and learn to trust in God alone. And understand, God's not doing this merely out of anger, but out of his love for them. He knows that in a world marked by sin, the only true refuge, the only safe place is himself. Not in Israel's military strength, not in the height of Jerusalem's walls, which would come tumbling down many a times. He's going to teach the faithful remnant to not rely on those facades of strength so that they might find true strength, true encouragement in God, and then go out and strengthen others. Hopefully y'all see this is a type, a foreshadowing of the sanctifying work that God is currently doing in his new covenant church, which again is us. Now, what are some examples of false hopes and securities that we might find ourselves relying on in our day? Think about it. Well, can we not also trust in our military's strength and government leaders? This is not a new phenomenon. Now, listen, we're abundantly thankful that we live where we live and for our military, all those who protect and serve us so that we can lay our heads down safely at night in peace. Praise God for them. Amen? Praise God for them. But listen, they can't be our ultimate security because they're finite. They're people. And no matter how strong our military is, listen, we're always vulnerable to attack. But what are other things we trust in, like day to day? How about our 401ks? How about how much money we got in our savings account? How about our health? All of these are good things, okay? I'm for those things. I'm for 401ks. I'm for you having a lot of money in your savings account. I'm for you being healthy. But understand, all those things can be taken away in an instant. One vehicle crash, one bad diagnosis, one inevitable stock market crash, it's coming. And it's all gone. The point is not that we shouldn't steward our monies and our bodies well. The Bible commands us to do those things. The point is that we must not put something as precious as our faith, our trust, in those fleeting things. We must not make them our refuge, our security, because our hope and our provision and our ultimate protection, listen, it comes from God and God alone, the creator who loves us, not his creation, which will end up in a landfill one day. Guys, our heavenly father loves us enough to teach us these things. He's patient with us. He knows we battle these things. But this often means that he's going to strip these false securities away to show us how temporary they are. Not to crush us, not to harm us, but to show us that when all is lost, he's still there. His grace is sufficient. He is enough. And I look around this room and I think a lot of you guys understand that more now than you did 10 years ago. You haven't arrived, but God's showing you. He's showing you that you might learn to say with the Apostle Paul, I've learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And we all know the next verse. which is not just a football verse. Whatever. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That means no matter what happens, he's enough. And this is the work that God promises to teach the faithful remnant in Israel, and it's the work that he's currently teaching in you right now, his new covenant church, the true Israel of God. But we're not done. In verse 14, 12 through 14, he's going to promise us more. The Lord will cleanse his faithful remnant of spiritual corruption and idols. It's a fun one. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. God has seen the spiritual corruption in Israel. He's watched them give their hearts, their minds, their souls to demons and the idols that represent those demons. And for this remnant, those whom he's saving by his sovereign grace, he says, no more. You are done with that trash. He's going to cleanse them of their sorcerers, their fortune tellers, their divination. He's going to crush their idols, their Asherah poles, and then all the sexual immorality that comes along with that. Guys, understand, the one true God, both then and now, demands pure worship in spirit and in truth. And he's going to ensure that he gets that in the faithful remnant. But he's also going to ensure that he gets it in his new covenant church. The prophet Ezekiel, in his prophecy, he says this, pointing to what he's doing in us right now. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all the countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. And guys, is that not what God's been doing for the last 2,000 years? Among those who trust in Christ, among those who receive Jesus as the Messiah. Listen, in the world at large as he builds his church, but listen, in your own life? Since you first heard the gospel of your salvation and placed your faith in Jesus, has the one true God not made your body his temple and started cleansing you from your sinful ways, from your false worship, from your trust in created things, from one degree to the next? Again, we have not arrived at this, but this is what God's doing in you. Has he not patiently been teaching you that he alone is worthy? That he alone will satisfy, though we continue to go out and try to find other things that satisfy us, as he continued to not pursue us and bring us back and show you, hey, it's me. He has, brothers and sisters. And listen, I've seen him do it in so many of your lives. I've seen him do it in my life, my wife's life, Lord willing, my kid's life. But listen, he's got more work to do, amen? He's not done with us yet. But God desires pure worship from his people, and he's going to see to it that he gets it for his glory and, listen, for our good. God doesn't like sharing his kids with others. I get it. Any of y'all like sharing your kids with others? Nope. He's not going to allow us, his most prized possession, to be taken captive by sin, by idols, and by Satan. He's going to root that trash out of us day by day, year by year, until we stand confidently in his presence, listen, with eyes only for him. This is a good work. But this also means we can't make peace with our idols. Like, oh, I'm going to fast from this thing that's got a grip on my heart for a little while, and then just run back to it later. Don't do that. God brings hammer. He hammers the idols. He crushes the idols. He brings them to nothing. He uses his two-edged sword to destroy the idols. Listen, because our idols, our sin, destroy us. And he's a father who's so loving, a savior who's so awesome, a spirit who is so at work and intimately involved in us, that he's not going to let us continue on in that way. He's committed to our purification and our proper worship of him, because that is where true joy, true peace, and true security is found, and nothing else. And that brings us to the last of God's promises. Verse 15. The Lord will judge his enemies. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. So after the faithful remnant is delivered from exile, okay, out of Babylon and out of Assyria, God ensures that their enemies will be destroyed. So question, can anyone find the nations of Assyria and Babylon on our maps today? The answer is no, you can't, because they're not there. They've been turned into dust, trampled, destroyed. And listen, brothers and sisters, God will do the same thing to the enemies of his church in our day. The one true God is holy, he's just, and he's worthy of worship. And all those who refuse to give it to them, to give it to him, they will receive justice for that. He will pour out his vengeance, his righteous fury, and his mighty doom on them. Now, this doesn't mean that we sit over here and we're like prideful about where we're at. Because listen, the only reason that we're not under God's wrath anymore is because of Jesus. Because of our Savior who pulled us out from that, our advocate, and the grace that's found in him. But we have been sent out to warn them, to call out to them, hey, you don't have to receive this wrath. You don't have to be judged, because God loves, so loves the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever repents and believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus can be judged in your place. Listen, hell is a terrifying reality, but it's also an avoidable reality. Through faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah King, who delivers the faithful remnant, he will continue to deliver sinners from all nations this very day. But listen, the gospel is not merely an invitation to forgiveness. It is a command to humble submission to Christ as King. All people will eventually bow down to King Jesus. Understand, all people, either in worship or because in his wrath, Jesus breaks their kneecaps. Okay? If that sounds harsh, the Bible has much worse things to say. But be assured, every knee will bow before the King. It's been written. Okay? Now, hopefully today's text has helped you see how God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Guess what? Forever includes today, 2026. We see his redeeming work start in the garden with the promised seed who's going to crush the head of the serpent. We see his redeeming work continued on in the nation of Israel and the faithful remnant that was there. And then we find its fulfillment in King Jesus and the restoration of his beloved bride, the church, which is us. And listen, if God does not change, that means his word does not change. His promises are true for both me and for you. That means he will hold us fast in the midst of our trials. Whatever you got going on. Listen, when we just sung that song, "He Will Hold Me Fast," we choose those songs so that you would sing them and proclaim them, but you would also believe them. Not just here on Sunday morning, but Tuesday when your kid's acting a fool. I need him to hold me fast then so that I don't kill my kid, right? The good shepherd will protect us as his beloved sheep with all the junk that's going out there, all the enemy's distractions that are trying to pull you away and get your eyes off the King. The Holy Spirit will cleanse you from your idols so that you shine like the cities on the hill. That means you need to ask yourself, what do I got going on in here? What am I trusting in that's not him? What am I making excuses for? What idols am I excusing because I enjoy them when really they're destroying me? We got to take inventory, brothers and sisters. How might God be planning to use you? What giftings and resources has he lavished on you so that you might be a blessing in this community, in your households, in your neighborhoods, at your schools, in your jobs, all the things? Have you truly considered that you are clay in the potter's hand being molded and shaped for his purposes and his mission? That he's blessed you with the gift of faith that you might share it with those around you. People who were not put in your path by accident. There are no accidents. Consider that you are strategically placed by God in this place at this specific time in history so that you might be an aroma of his grace and his mercy to all the people around you who desperately need it. The same God who used Daniel as a light in Babylon and Shadrach, Meshach, Meshach, and Abednego to take down an idol. Listen, he's the same God who's behind you and who's using you. But look, this is the fun part. Again, if he's going to use you for his work, he's also going to prepare you for his work, which means he's going to cleanse you. He's going to sanctify you. He's going to take away those things that you're hoping in. So ask yourself again, what sin is God currently purging from me? And am I walking alongside him in that cleansing work, or am I bucking against him? Am I pushing back? Don't mess with my idols, God. You're trying to protect it? What remnants of control? What remnants of anxiety? What remnants of fear? What remnants of pride are still existing inside of you, and you're clinging to them when you should be making war against them by the power of the Spirit? Guys, we have to understand, the one true God has created us with a purpose. He has good works that he's preparing for you to walk in. And there are types and examples all throughout the Bible of him using unworthy, messed up sinners like us who have not arrived to do amazing things for his kingdom. But listen, you got to press into him. You got to lean into God's promises. This can't just be a Sunday morning thing. These can't just be songs that we sing with our mouths when our hearts are far from God. We must abide to our Savior. We must trust in his finished work so that he can put us to work. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Listen, and we are his people now. Not types. We're fulfillments. We're not shadows, but we are the reality. And he's got stuff for us to do. So let's go. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. It is good. It is true. You are good. You are true. Can I pray as we walk through these Old Testament things, and we see what you were doing among that nation, among those people, God, that we would not divorce ourselves from that. But Lord, we also, wouldn't miss that you've been faithful for all generations. You are the same today, yesterday, and today, and forever. And we're your people. God, for any of my brothers and sisters in here who are struggling today, I'm right there with you. I feel that. Press into Jesus. Whatever you're leaning into, whatever you're trying to make satisfy you, whatever you're trying to use to fix the problem, listen, it's not going to work. Unless it's Christ, unless it's your Father, your Heavenly Father, it's not going to work. God, whatever idols we're clinging to, whatever sin we don't want to give over to you, though we need to, God, I pray that you would change our hearts, that you would repent us and work in us, that we might cling to you. You are a good Father who loves us too much to let us chase after things that are lesser, to let us find our security and our hope in things that will never provide and never protect us. God, I need these truths to be done in me, and I know my brothers and sisters do too. So, Holy Spirit, go to work. May you take your word this morning and be faithful to confirm it in our hearts that it might happen in our bodies as your temple. You are good. We need you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.